Well, good morning again, y'all. We are continuing in Mark in our series through Mark, titled Marked for Action, because of the immediacy of so much of the book of Mark. Mark sets the actions of Jesus as testimony for who he is and who he claimed to be. And so we continue with that in Mark chapter 7. This morning, I struggled a little bit, to be honest with you, with the title for this message. Titles don't make the message for sure, but as I looked through it, so much of the message this morning, this section in Mark talks about, what things corrupt us. And the point of that isn't so much, it's certainly not teaching us how to be corrupt. It's not teaching us how to be impure. It's pointing to the path that makes us pure. And so the stuff of righteousness is what kind of came to mind. It's a play on words, at least as I say it in my mind, as you may be familiar with the phrase, the stuff of legends. And what makes a legendary character, either a Marvel universe or DC universe or whatever it happens to be, what denotes the thing that makes them legendary amongst the sea of folks that are not. And so to turn that phrase into the stuff of righteousness, what denotes those things for people who are righteous? And how do we express that? How do we see that? How does God interpret those actions? So that's the focus and force where we're looking at today. But as we do that, we see Jesus is going to interact with three groups of people. As you'll see on your handout, there's a group of lawyers, basically. There's a group of laymen. And then there's his disciples. And as he's interacting with those three, there's some lessons we're going to be learned from those. TV lawyers are great. I think it's like TV doctors, right? It's good not because how real it is, but because of the story they tell. And such is the case, I don't think, when you watch TV lawyer shows, the reality of what goes on in a courtroom is really conveyed that well because, man, it's just way, way slower than what you see on TV. And they're great because they tie the string of truth to the shadows. Or they're such overblown caricatures of what we think of lawyers that we can't help but laugh. When I thought that, I'm thinking of like Dan Fielding from Night Court, right? Just if you can, your memory banks go back to that show, it was some humor there. But one of the good ones, I think one of my favorite was Ben Matlock. As a TV lawyer, his famous approach was, to just see, and he was just so gentle and laid back and just asking questions and almost looked like he was fumbling around at times. Like, does this guy even know where he's at? But at the end of the courtroom scene, he ties all this together where folks are think they've got everything locked tight. And he just turns the whole stage with a few simple questions and brings the truth into clarity. And that, I think in some ways is why I like those things. Jesus does the same thing to a situation with what amounts to religious lawyers of his day. And so, and those religious lawyers weren't just entertainment on TV. They weren't sitcoms. They were real. They had a court and there was a power to their position and they demanded an adherence to laws. But whose laws were they for? Let's pray, and then we'll get into God's Word in Mark chapter 7. We'll start in verse 1 this morning. Lord God, I thank you so much for your Word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that you have laid out history so that when we observe it, when we live it, and when we look forward to it, we know that all things point to your glory and to your good. Lord, help us to see in your passage this morning as you interact on the subject of purity Lord, that our hearts, our ears, our minds, our understandings may be pointed to the truth, and that our lives follow suit as we apply what we learned this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 7, chapter 1. There we go. I was already there. We'll just start reading verses 1 and 2 here this morning. One day some of the Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish rituals of hand washing before eating. We'll stop there. We'll take this passage in chunks as we go through, but this sets the stage of what's going on. This sets the stage of the interaction that's about to happen. But as so often is the case in Mark, we have to see what's going on here in the context of the stories that come before and after it. Mark sandwiches stories between each other so that we can see the context, we can see contrast of reactions to Jesus. And right before this, we had crowds of people that came to Jesus because they sought healing and they sought health and they sought restoration. But here we see those who come to Jesus because they're seeking to criticize or accuse. They're seeking to find fault. And so the motivation is entirely different. And it is the motivation that Jesus begins to lay bare in their standard of righteousness. And that's what they're doing. They're criticizing Jesus based on their own standard of righteousness, not God's standard of righteousness. Instead of seeing God's standard is complete and in and of themselves, useful for the purpose that God intended, they're establishing their own standards. Many of these standards were set in place is somewhat of a hedge around God's law. Well, God's law says this, and I can't break God's law. So if I set a standard that's a little more strict and goes beyond what God says, then if I set that as my standard, then I won't approach God's standard to even be able to break it. And so that was their motivation behind that, but that outside hedge, the wall around God's law became their law. And their standard of righteousness became the standard that they followed not only of themselves, but sought to have others follow as well. And so it's one of these laws that the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem are accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking. And so is this outside hedge of righteousness, is this a good approach to take? Well, let's see how Jesus responds to that as he responds to this group of lawyers. And so Mark gives background. This next passage we're going to read in verses 3 and 4, it may be set apart by parentheses in your translation. Mine is. And that's because Mark explains things. He does this several times in his Gospels, almost always when it comes to Jewish tradition and laws and practices. This tells us that Mark wasn't writing this Gospel to a mainly Jewish audience, but to a Gentile, a Greek audience, who wouldn't have known those things. He's providing needed and useful information. And so let's see what Mark offers us in these next verses. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands, as required by their ancient tradition. Similarly, they do not eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now we see this as um, those traditions they have. Ceremonial cleaning was certainly a thing in the Old Testament, but they've misapplied what God had intended. There's study to be had as far as understanding what that means and the significance of what God had set apart as His laws for ritual cleaning. But suffice it to say, it was to cover certain types of sins. It was to cleanse yourself from certain things that separated us from God. It wasn't to be done in the manner that the Pharisees were applying it. And so we see that misapplication. But after this parenthetical statement, after this explanation, Mark continues with the scene as we get in Mark chapter 5, or Mark 7, verse 5. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law asked him, Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. Well, how dare you not do it the way we've done it before? Right? It's that breaking of tradition. There's not a passage in Scripture that they could have pointed to and said, well, here's where they're sinning. Here is what God said, and here's what you're doing. They bring an accusation based on tradition. And so what is presented here is this, the lawyers confronting them with the laws of God or the laws of man. So in verse 5, we see the Pharisees, they're leading with this accusation that they know they're talking about tradition. They're not saying God's law says, the word of the Lord says, that you should wash your hands with this certain type of kettle in this certain manner before you eat food that was purchased at a market that might have had a Gentile in it. Oh, no. Right? If they were just around Jews and brought food and ate it, they wouldn't have had to do it. But in their heart, what was happening was those dirty Gentiles that we just have to separate ourselves from. They put themselves on the wrong side of the line of righteousness. They were speaking in pride, but they apparently didn't grasp their own hypocrisy. They set their standard above God's and bringing accusations as though breaking tradition was the same thing as breaking God's law. I think back to the time in Jewish history when they had apostatized, I think that's the right word, when they'd strayed from what God said to do, and whether it was in the time of the judges or the time before they had captivity in Babylon, but what happened again and again is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And here, the religious establishment was doing what was right in their own eyes and setting that as the standard instead of seeing God's standard and saying, this is what is right. So how does Jesus respond to this accusation of, you broke our traditions? I think in some way he responds like my mother does to certain accusations that come across her that sound empty. And Jesus said, so? Let's see how he says it though. We're going to be in Isaiah later. This is verses 6 through 8. Jesus responded, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. Opening statements have been made. The accusation, the response. Jesus said, you accuse for the laws of man, not the laws of God. Jesus continues, though, not just to respond to the accusation, but he continues, as we'll see, in whether they're honoring, trying to honor God in spirit or in flesh. See, where the Pharisees and the scribes started with tradition and their own authority, Jesus, even though he is fully God, turns to the authority of Scripture. An example I think we should take note of and follow. Jesus could have gone to many scriptures, I think, and as point and case, what's the phrase when a previous decision is settled, precedent for precedent. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sins of my soul?" Micah is talking about this obedience to the elements of the law with complete disregard for the heart of the law. People that gave the offering and sacrifice as though they were controlling God. Yet in their hearts they worshiped other gods as well. He continues in verse 8, he says, "He has told you, God has told you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." It's a heart problem, not an action problem. Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 12, "What to me is this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings and rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" When we give outward obedience without a heart of submission and humility before God, he says, what is this you're bringing to me? Do you think I just need your things? Do you think these actions are what I've asked for? But I've asked for this humble heart. I've asked for a heart that worships me, not these actions. And so was the response, the accusation that Jesus gave back to the Pharisees. Even when being obedient in action to what the Lord had called, if we are not worshiping him and honoring him in our hearts, our obedience is at best wearisome to God. But when it is paired with delight in sin or dismissive attitude, it's so much worse. Jesus was meek and humble, fully God, and came to earth as a baby, as an infant, not in the court of a king to be raised in opulence, but in the home of a peasant, in the midst of innuendo and implication about his parents, without much, moving around from place to place, in a society submissive to a greater authority. He came humble. But don't mistake Jesus' humility and his meekness for an inability to be absolutely authoritative in those situations. Jesus was unavoidable, and so he is now. Jesus leveled his own accusations against the Pharisees as he quoted Isaiah. But then he turned the encounter in the courtroom right in the moment. He backs up his charge with evidence. In Mark 7, 9 through 13, Jesus gives an example, just one example among many I'm sure that he could have used. I'm not going to read this passage, you can read it later, but basically he talks about how they pervert the clear law of God that says, honor your parents. And he says, when they're poor, you say, well, I would have helped you out, but I pledged that money to God, therefore I don't owe it to you. Now, what they actually did with the money was maybe another story, how it was pledged to God. So Jesus said, there is a clear law of God, but your tradition says that you can ignore that and leave your parents destitute. You know, and so here's just one of many examples of the things that you do to distort this. Jesus comes first with the authority of Scripture. He backs up his claims with multiple examples of how they continue to do this. This isn't an outside thing. They're not doing it from the purity of their heart, but from the corruption of their souls. And so Jesus sets the case against those lawyers who would accuse him. So Jesus, at that point, turns from the accusers and those who came to criticize. And he realizes that their words have had an effect on not just them, but the people around. And he wants to not only set the lawyers straight, but he wants to correct the harm that's done in the hearts of the people as they were driven to pursue tradition rather than a relationship with God. They were enticed to others' standards of righteousness instead of God's standards of righteousness. They were trying to please man and not God. Verses 14 through 15. Then Jesus called the crowd to come and hear all of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It is not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes out of your heart. God's word is not just an intellectual exercise. Though he needs to set the Pharisees straight, refute their accusations, and bring appropriate charges against them, it didn't stop there. The false teachings have consequences. And so is the case with us as we interact with God's word, as we interact with God, and then we interact with other people. Are we being sincere? Are we being of pure heart? What Jesus is saying is you guys, I know you're trying to do right by God, but remember, the point of the law is that that God is looking for spiritual purity. It's spiritual purity that matters. He shifts the focus back to their spiritual relationship with God and with others. Physical bodies are not what God is concerned about. What is it that he says? You know, God asks us to bring, you know, the offering into the storehouse. He asks us to give our efforts and our work for him. It's a glorious thing. What the widow who gave the tiniest amount, he said, that is a thing that God can work with. It didn't matter that her offering was a tiny fraction of what was being, you know, tinkled into the offering plate to make sure that everybody could hear. That was nothing. But look at that one lady who gave all that she had. It was a heart issue, not a physical issue. Man, some of us have bodies that aren't much to offer. And there's something maybe that all of us wish we could do better. And offer to God more. But the question comes, will you offer in faith what God has given you? See, because our bodies are not, what he's talking about is not just a physical thing, it's the life that we have is not that. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. That breath of life was much more than air in the lungs and a beating heart and blood that circulated. It was an eternal soul that God endowed upon humanity. And it is that he's concerned about. So as we draw to the last section, we see that the lessons that Jesus is applying to these things, some of this we get from his interaction with the crowd and some of it with the disciples. So they were alone again, and the disciples sought to understand more about what Jesus was saying. Let's read from 17 through 23. Then Jesus went into the house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant with the parable he had just used. Do you understand, or don't you understand either? He asked, can you see that the food you put into your bodies cannot defile you? Food does not go into your heart, but only passes through your stomach and then into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. By the way, a brief pause right here. Again, the book of Mark was penned by Mark, who was almost certainly a disciple of Peter. There are things in the book of Mark that just echo and echo Peter's perspective and Peter's life as Mark retells it. This is one of those things. I can just see, you know, Peter, like when he's saying this, like, yeah, you know, the sheet that came down and Jesus said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, no, it's not clean. Peter's like, you know, it took me a long time to get this lesson, so I don't want you to miss the lesson that Jesus started teaching here. And it took me, you know, years to finally get through my head that this is what God was teaching. So Peter, like, remind him that this is what God's saying right here. He started teaching this. And this is just one of those, like, hey, this is Peter interjecting right here. This is, I enjoy those parts of Mark. Food passes through the stomach and goes into the sewer. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. From within, out of the person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. And so we have the lessons that we learn from Jesus' response, not only the Pharisees, but his correction to the crowd and his explanation to the disciples. These lessons that we learn is that first we must understand the Word. The Bible is not, at its purpose, a textbook. It is the revelation of God's character and his heart for people. It is a roadmap to see his glory. But we can't attain to that purpose if we don't take to studying it seriously. We must understand what Scripture says. As Jesus sought to bring the layman back to the Scripture, he reminded them of the nature of what God was communicating. He reminded them that it was that heart issue. And as for them, so for us, our first stop is understanding the Scripture. We can't understand God's character. We can't understand his glory. We can't understand his profound love. We can't understand the wisdom that lays the foundation of redemption from so far before. The things that he has done from the beginning have all pointed to his corrective measure at the end, to restore creation to communion with himself. And we can't see and be in abject awe of God if we don't take the time to study his Scripture. The good news is there's always more to uncover. It's like a field. You know, you go and you pull all the rocks out of a field and you've got good dirt and you grow. Well, winter comes and spring again, and what do you know? More rocks come up. The rocks aren't so enjoyable, but the truth in Scripture is, and it's a never-ending place to find his glory when we look at that. So understanding the Word is the first lesson that we see. The second one is that we must conform to the Word. If we stop at understanding, we are no better than the people of Israel when Isaiah was prophesying against them. Scripture wasn't commanding ritual cleansing. as the Pharisees were applying it. It is connected with a pure and clean heart. Let me read again from Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, whose inhabitants, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy places, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. We offer ourselves to God, and God fills us and gives us more than we emptied ourselves of. Whatever it is we're holding on to because we're afraid to let go, God has much more and a much better thing to return for that sacrifice. So we see this in chapter 57, this contrite and lowly heart, and how God seeks to restore and enliven them. Later in Isaiah, he prophesies about a coming Messiah who will exemplify these characteristics of a contrite and lowly heart. And this in chapter 66, Isaiah is prophesying about this very Jesus who was that example for us to follow, as he conforms to the word which he first must have understood and then conforms to it. So we also should try and do the same. The third lesson that I see from this section of Scripture as we see this interaction is that we understand the Word, we conform to the Word, and we apply the Word. Jesus applied the Word that truth understood and conformed to must be applied in our actions and our interactions. But the things that come out of a person, Jesus said, are what defile him. Jesus reminded the layman that they were required to be clean. He wasn't saying, you know, forget about that purity thing. Just go do whatever you want. It's all good. That wasn't the message of Jesus. That's not the message of Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to be forgiven so that we can just do whatever we want. He calls us to be forgiven that through his love and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can be made holy as he is holy. Brothers and sisters, I can't get there myself. I know, man, I look at myself and like, man, when I try to do the right thing, it ends up just a mess. But when I give it over to God and let his Spirit work through me, he then begins to purify. It's the washing of the living water over our hearts that purifies us. Not the water over our hands. They need to be clean in their actions and their relationships, clean in their thoughts and their actions, clean in their worship towards God, clean in their integrity. Whatever comes out of our lives can either glorify God or it can deceive others about him. There's no other choice. We're either going to reflect God's glory or we're going to shine some other thing. It's either God or it's not. And none of it comes from me, at least the God's glory part of it. It doesn't come from us. But as we try and put our own righteousness on top of God's, we start shining something else that isn't God's glory. Don't add to what God's perfect word has already given us. So we do this sort of thing, I think, in ways we have traditions and what we do, and oh, you didn't do this right, you showed up at church with, you know, the wrong kind of clothes on, or, you know, may step on some toes, but, you know, like, oh, you ate, you didn't pray first. Yeah? It's absolutely a good pattern to be in prayer at all times. We should be thankful. It's a good reminder. It's a good thing to do that. But is there a law that says thou shalt pray before a meal when gathered together to eat fried chicken? No. Does that mean we shouldn't pray before the meal? Does that mean you shouldn't wash your hands before you eat? It doesn't mean any of those things. But we should not look to those things as our source of righteousness, but only our humble hearts before God as we continue to seek His glory. Is there an area that you have looked clean on the outside, but you need cleansing on the inside? Maybe that includes sin that has impacted another person. God calls us to confess, not only to Him those sins when we commit them, but to bring that confession to the other person, to restore those relationships. If there's a person you've sinned against, maybe it's time this morning, this week, to find a time to get together and apologize and ask forgiveness for that. Is there an area in your life you've kept off limits from God? Maybe today is the day to let go of those hedges of fake purity and let God invade those areas of your life now. He'll come in with a broom and with living water. Maybe you need to acknowledge your need before God. If you know what that looks, what it looks like, what that means, you know, maybe that's irrelevant. You know, we don't have to have an understanding of what God's going to do. We just have to be willing to submit to His goodness for our lives. And maybe your understanding of that is incomplete, and I don't know. And so maybe just the prayer and the cry and the call, God, I need You, is your prayer this morning. If so, then cry out to Him. We're going to go ahead and close as I pray this morning. As we stand and sing, if you just need to sit and pray, then do that. If you want to sing, then do that. If you'd like prayer this morning, I'll be up front. I just invite you to come pray with me, but respond to God's call for your heart to be pure before Him this morning. Let me pray as we close. Lord God, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for the value of digging in on a passage that just looks like things that corrupt us. Lord, the heart of Your scripture is lovely, is merciful, is kind. Lord, You call lost and broken people back to Yourself. You cover them with Your blood that we may be considered righteousness. You give us Your love that we may respond in love to You and desire to live righteously. Lord, You've exchanged our pauper's clothes and dirty rags for Your righteousness and glory, that we may be acceptable in Your courts and in Your throne. Lord, may we lay before You in humility and a contrite heart. Lord, as we do, fill us up with Your love and with the vision of Your glory. May Your name be magnified in this and in all we do. I pray these things in Jesus' name, by the mighty power of the Spirit. Amen.